Morning, class. Everybody doing well? Kreisel, could you lead us in prayer, please? Thank you. She has the disadvantage of having been my student previously, so.
You're welcome here in this place. Lord, thank you that we are expectant of what you're going to do, Lord, in our lives this morning. Lord, we bless Pastor Paul even this morning. Thank you, Lord, for anointing to speak the message to us. Thank you, God, that we'll be able to respond to your doing this morning. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. All right, so this is just your second class together, huh?
Yes.
Great. And I've looked over the names. I think I can pronounce most of them. Let's see. That's Jaylene. Real loud for me. Say it real loud.
Jaylene.
Okay. Jay Lord.
Rainier.
Okay. Lynn Tin, Grin, No Merch. Wonderful. Okay, well, we'll start right in. You want to? We'll start right in. Do you want to?
Yes.
This is Inside Out Transformation, a biblical model for lasting change. The outcome-based objective of this seminar is to show how the gospel creates lasting change by destroying idols and replacing them with a new heart motivation. How many of you here have sat through this seminar at some time in the past? Yeah, just one. Okay. Great. How the gospel creates lasting change by destroying idols and replacing them with a new heart motivation. Now, the value of the seminar is twofold. First of all, hopefully this material will be helpful to you for your own personal growth and transformation. I've been a Christian for almost 39 years and in vocational ministry for almost 36 of those years. And throughout that time, of all the material that I've learned or studied or produced, this material here has been the most helpful personally for bringing life change in my life, especially in areas that seem to resist change. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know there are certain areas of your life that early on as a Christian seem to change fairly quickly. But there are other areas that seem to be more stubborn. Do you know what I'm talking about? They seem to resist change. There's temporary change. You think you've got a breakthrough, and that lasts for a while, but then it seems like it's back all over again. So I think this material is especially helpful for those kind of areas, the ones that are more difficult to change. So first and foremost, it's about personal transformation. I hope that this will be a model that you can use to effect personal change in your life. But also, then, the next value would be that this would be an effective model for helping you bring change in other people's lives. I understand this is our admin staff development and that most of your responsibility is administrative. However, I imagine that all or at least most of you have significant spiritual responsibility. Also, at least Victory Group or people that you mentor or disciple. And so in discipleship, trying to affect change in those that you are influencing is an important goal. And hopefully this will become a working model, something that you implement in your own life, and it becomes a model to help you bring change in the lives of other people that you have responsibility for. Now, a lot of this seminar was developed from the ministry of Tim Keller. Tim Keller is the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, New York City. And I've been influenced a lot by his life and his ministry, and much of this training comes from him, or at least it's the material that I've gleaned from him. Any of the uncredited quotes in the text are from him. Okay, number one, the focus of this seminar is on heart motivation. Heart motivation, not external behavior. We're aiming at the heart, not behavior. A large amount of ministry is focused primarily on external behavior. The Bible testifies that God cares greatly about external behavior, and yet he places the primary focus on the heart and the interior life. Now, you can do a study of the New Testament and look at the comparison between the concern about external behavior change and internal heart change. And the thing that stands out when you do that study is that the Bible cares very much about our behavior. Behavior is important. And yet the Bible puts most of the emphasis on the heart as the first thing that has to be changed and the primary thing that has to be changed. And yet, although that's true, that's how the Bible prioritizes things, I think our tendency in ministry, discipleship, mentoring, and caring for other people, our tendency is to do the opposite. We tend to emphasize more on external behavior. So think about small groups that you've led. Think about mentoring relationships that you've had, either people mentoring you or you mentoring others. When you think about those, I think you'll realize that a lot of the topic, a lot of the discussion is about external behavior. It's about things like how much time are you spending reading the Bible? How much prayer time? Are you reaching out to others? Are you starting victory groups? How about your attendance at small groups and victory weekends and weekend church services and 10 days mission trips, etc.? Most of the emphasis, most of the discussion really is about external behavior. Now, the important question we have to answer here is why? Why is that? Why is it that if the Bible places most of the emphasis on the heart, we generally tend to spend most of our emphasis on behavior? Why do you think that is? Miss Faye from finance, why do you think that is?
I think that
you don't have to stand. It's okay.
Thank you. I think because it is more, it is easier for people, even the outside, the people you are talking to. It is easier for people to deal with the exteriors rather than the interiors.
Yeah, great. Yeah, it's easier to deal with the exterior. Another reason, let's see, 10. What do you think?
I think it's because most people would rather look first of what they can see, of how they receive it, rather than digging deeper in the heart. Because the heart matters is somehow difficult to discern or to...
More difficult. Yeah. Excellent. Right. Ed, what do you think? Those are two good answers.
I think it's more obvious to point out the external behaviors instead of the heart.
Yeah. Great. More obvious. JC, what do you think?
It's easier to change externally, because I think if you ask one person to change, it would take time if the heart would change.
Yeah, great point. I think we hit most of the important ones. One that you probably didn't quite get to, but you came close, is it appears to be more measurable. You can measure change if it's external. Harder to measure heart change, isn't it? But you can measure external behavior. I used to read the Bible every other day. Now I read it every day. I must be growing. I used to attend Victory Group every other or once a month. Now I'm there every week. I must be growing. I used to get angry every day. Now I only get angry once a week. I must be growing. It appears measurable. Although, as we'll see as we progress, this is really a deception. It may not describe true spiritual growth at all. A person may, on the outside, appear to be getting more spiritual, and yet at the same time, actually, in the heart, becoming more self-righteous. And because of that, more sinful. Which is an amazing phenomenon that someone who looks like they're progressing in the faith can actually be regressing. While it looks like they're getting more holy, they're actually becoming less holy. But we focus on it because it's measurable. And a corollary to that is, as I'm discipling others, and this behavior, now this measurable behavior, seemingly is increasing, it makes me look better. See, look, the results I'm getting. Look at my small group. See how they're growing? It makes me look better and makes me feel better about myself. I must be doing good. I must be good. And I guess the third reason, I think we did hit on this one, I think JC pointed out, it's a lot quicker. It's a lot quicker to work on external behavior. And you can change it quicker. My wife and I, married 35 years, we raised 4 children. And raising children, it's very tempting to focus on external behavior. Especially when you're the pastor and your kids are the ones acting up in Sunday school. It's easy to just focus on the external. And you can get better results or quicker results by the externals. Especially when they're little, because you're bigger than they are. And you have all the power. And it's easy to change external behavior. But it's really hard work to change the heart. Really hard work. There's so many ways to motivate people to change their behavior. So much easier. So much quicker. But actually change the heart, that's a challenging situation. Our next subpoint: it's possible to change external behavior without changing internal heart motivations. Think about that for a moment. It's possible to change external behavior without changing internal heart motivations. The same motives that create sinful behaviors, like lying and cheating, can be used to create moral behaviors like integrity and truthfulness. Let me show you how that works. Let's use lying as an example, okay? Anybody in this classroom ever been guilty of lying? Let me see your hands. Been guilty of lying, okay? Just want to make sure every hand is up. Otherwise, that would be the main liar right there. Certainly. Now, there's a lot of different reasons why people lie. Why do you lie? Anna, why would you lie? What's the reason you've lied in the past, I'm sure?
Sometimes to hide something which is not good that I've done in the past.
You want to hide something. Yeah. Why do you want to hide it?
Because I'm ashamed that people will know about it.
Yeah. Okay. Kathy, what's another reason? Don't worry about the mics. Just talk to me.
Maybe to protect someone.
To protect someone. Yes. Yeah. Which usually, in the long run, that's really about self. It might sound a little bit noble, but really, in the end, it usually is about self. Is that Eliza?
Elisa.
Elisa, how about you when you lied in the past?
To hurt someone.
Not to hurt someone, okay? J-Lord?
Same with her. Protect myself.
Protect yourself. Yeah, there we go. That's what I like. An honest man. Sheena?
Sometimes fear.
Fear of what?
Fear of being known.
For what you did? Why do you not? Why are you? What are you afraid of?
Judgment.
Yeah, right, judgment. That's good. Bad consequences, right? Yeah, Val, how about you? Lying.
Sometimes I feel that the person doesn't deserve to know.
Doesn't deserve to know. Wow. Val, I've been doing this a long time and asking that question a lot. That's the first time I ever got that answer. I'm going to mark that one down. James, how about you?
I want to escape from punishment.
Escape from punishment, yeah, sure. Kat?
I don't want people to pity me.
You don't want people to what?
I don't want people to pity me.
To be what? What's the last
one?
Pitied? Oh, okay. Interesting. Shah? What's that short for, Shah?
Charmaine.
Okay. Not Char. We want to make it as short as possible, right? To make an excuse. Why? Why do you want to make an excuse?
Sometimes, for example, I don't want to do that thing, so it's making an excuse.
Excellent, excellent. I like you, yeah. Because I don't want to do it. Yeah, what I'm being asked to do, so I just lie. That's beautiful. Excellent. Ethel, how about you?
For me, it's fear of rejection.
Fear of rejection. Yeah, great. Nomer? To look good. I like that. Yeah. I think we can break all of those explanations down to just two categories, probably. We lie to get something I want. To get something I want. And that's selfishness, right? I'm lying because I'm thinking about me and I want something. And I'm going to tell you a story to get something that I want for selfishness. Or the other reason would be to protect my image. Protect my image. And that's about pride. So all of the reasons we lie, we can really boil them down to selfishness and pride. Those are the two motivations for lying. But did you know that those same motivations can be used to get people to tell the truth? Yeah. Those same motivations, parents can use that motivation to get a person to tell the truth. See, you want people to think about you, son, as a truthful person. The motivation here is nothing about God and His character and His name. It's about you, how it's going to make you look to other people. The behavior is different. One's a lie, one's the truth, but the motivation is identically the same. Or you can motivate someone to tell the truth because of pride. Our family, son, is a family of truth tellers. We take pride in that. I want you to be a good son, faithful, represent our family name. Make us proud. We're motivating him to tell the truth, but the motivation is pride. So here in these situations, you've got the two different behaviors, but the same motivation. Now, it's better to tell the truth than it is to lie. It's less destructive, but it may not be more moral, more right. You might be just as sinful in telling the truth as in lying. Do you see how that works? The same motivations that motivate right behavior can motivate wrong behavior. Same motives that create sinful behaviors can be used to create moral behaviors. So although the behaviors are opposite, the heart motivations are the same. One behavior is less destructive than the other, but both are sinful in God's eyes. Now, this is a frightening thought, that we can motivate people to do the right things while at the same time the heart motivation never changes. And although the behavior changes, it's less destructive, the heart motivation remains the same. And in the eyes of God, just as sinful as a person that's doing the opposite behavior. One of the most painful ways that this expresses itself is in parents raising children. Now, being in ministry almost 36 years, a fairly common scenario that I experienced in pastoral ministry was a family that worked really hard on the externals with their children. And their children were always the best behaved. Their children were the ones who won all the awards in Sunday school and children's church. They were the ones, the children, who were always in the Easter presentations. These look like the model children. And yet, in a number of cases, you'll find that when those children, or at least a representative from the family, there's usually one in the batch, hits a magic age, 13, 14, somewhere 15, somewhere in that range, all of a sudden, seemingly overnight, they go crazy and start getting in all kinds of trouble at school, maybe drinking, doing drugs, trouble with the police. And in those situations, the common thing you hear from the parents, "We didn't teach our son that. I don't know where he learned that, but it wasn't in our house." But the reality is, maybe he did learn it in your house. You see, when the focus is on external behavior, it keeps the heart in check for a time. Because for a time, the main reward that kid is looking at is his parents' approval. And then, of course, all the positive benefits. So you see, the behavior, although it's the right behavior, it's selfishly motivated. I get mom and dad's approval. I get the big toys at Christmas. I get the nice rewards. I get all the pats on the head, all those things. But then you turn 14, 15, and there's a whole new set of choices of other things that seem to give you better rewards than mom and dad's approbation. And nothing really changes. The heart just picks a different object. You see, prior, it was looking to get something from the parents, and so it be that the child behaved, because that's how it got what it wanted. Now, there's better rewards by other behavior, and so the behavior changes, but the heart motivation has always been the same all along. Because that's what happens when you just focus on the externals, and you don't get to the heart. And it's difficult to get to the heart, especially with children, but certainly with disciples. How are we doing so far? Class, how are we doing so far? What do you think about that? How do you feel about that? Hazel, how do you feel about that? Give me some thoughts. What are you thinking about? I'm curious.
I think my mind is more open right now because just like what you shared about that family,
yeah.
I think I grew up like that. I believe that my main problem before is self-righteousness, doing the right thing to get rewards, to get approval from parents.
Yeah.
And that's why it really struck me that what's the most important is that parents deal with the heart, that we deal with the heart and not the external behavior.
Yeah. Well, you're in good company, Hazel, because there's a lot of other self-righteous folks here in the room with you, so we all feel your pain. Yeah. Janet, what are you thinking back there? What are you thinking? Yeah, you can just keep talking.
I was thinking that, sometimes we think that if we can change the external, that that's okay because that means that maybe the heart is good. But it's not true because the same motivation, like you said, it's the same motivation that can get somebody to like and also help them tell the truth, but the heart is still the same. And God looks at it the same way. It's still not good.
Yeah. That's why God's looking at our heart, which is scary, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 4 says that there's nothing that's hidden from his eyes. Everything's open and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we have to do. We have to give an account. And he sees past all the externals into the very heart. Frightening. That's a good response. Terror. We should be terrified. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he said, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us, he included himself. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Number two on our notes, inside out change. Can I just explain what we're talking about by inside out? You see, inside out change is change that starts in the heart and then reflects in the behavior. All true heart change will express itself externally. If the heart truly changes, the behavior will change. That's inside out. Do you understand that term? The focus is the inside first, then the outside changes. Inside out change is gospel change. Gospel change. The motivations of our heart are changed, leading to new behaviors. Now, in contrast, number three is outside-in change. Outside-in change, you see. That's where we focus on change the behavior with the idea that if we do, then the heart will follow. Unfortunately, it just doesn't work. Outside-in change is moralistic. Moralistic, M-O-R-A-L-I-S-T-I-C, moralistic, or religious change. External behavior changes, but the motivations of the heart remain unchanged. Now, if inside-out change is gospel change, and it is, then we have to be very clear on what the gospel is. And so we have two sections in the remainder of our material. The first section, we're going to deal with the gospel. The second section, then, we're going to deal with idols. Because remember our objective here, Remember, what we're trying to accomplish is to show how the gospel creates lasting change by destroying idols and replacing them with a new motivation. This seminar is really about idolatry, about idols. Initially, I was going to call it the Idolatry Seminar, but my wife suggested that wasn't a very good title. And I think she was right. So we made a change on the title. But ultimately, that's what we're getting to, because these are the things, the idols, that cause the problems in our life. And it's the gospel, and only the gospel, that can break the power of idolatry. So we have to be really clear on the gospel. And so we're going to ask four questions about the gospel as our foundation for understanding how we break the power of idolatry. Question number one, then, is what is the gospel? A lengthy quote here. The gospel is not just the way to enter the kingdom of God, but it is the fundamental dynamic for living the whole Christian life. Stop for a moment. For me, for so many years in my life, matter of fact, I guess for the first 30 years of my vocational ministry, when I thought about the gospel to me was synonymous with the altar call. That's what I thought the gospel was, the altar call. That's that part at the end of the service when we give an appeal for the lost. So, to me, the gospel is that entry message. That's all it was to me. It's that message you hear in the beginning that gets you saved into the kingdom of God. Just the entry point. But you see, what we're saying here is it's not just the entry point. It's the fundamental dynamic for the whole Christian life. The gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian life. It's the A to Z. Now, do you understand that picture? When we talk about ABCs, what are we talking about? Beginnings. Yeah, what else? What, J. Lord? Yeah, the elementary stages, the fundamental. Yeah, ABCs, that's what you learn in kindergarten when you just first start, right? The ABCs, like the entry point. But the gospel is not just the ABCs, it's the A to Z. What do we mean when we use that expression? The A to Z. Huh? What's that? The whole shebang. Yeah. Do you have that term, shebang? Kit and caboodle, do you know? Do you use that also? No? That's American slang. The whole kit and caboodle, that means just the everything, the complete gamut from the very beginning to the end. The gospel encompasses everything about the Christian life. We never get beyond the gospel in our Christian life to something more advanced. We're not justified by the gospel and then sanctified by obedience. But the gospel is the way we grow and are renewed. It is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way we make all progress in the kingdom. So then, the key to continual and deeper spiritual growth is the continual rediscovery of the gospel and how to orient every part of our life around it. Our first subpoint under what is the gospel? The gospel is the foundation of the Christian life. The foundation. Now, this is a well-known verse to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation." Now, quick question, class. The word foundation, is it singular or plural? This is not a trick question. Singular or plural?
Singular.
Singular, yes, great. So he didn't say, I laid foundations. He said, I laid a foundation. Singular. As an expert builder. And someone else is building on it. For no one can lay any foundation. But wait a minute, is that singular or plural?
Singular.
Again, singular. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So how many foundations are there in the Christian life? There's just one foundation. This is important. One foundation. And what is that foundation? And when we say Jesus Christ, what do we mean? What do we mean? Sheena, what do you think we mean when we say Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Real loud, okay?
He's everything.
Yes. He is. That's true. Not exactly what we're getting at yet, though. Jelena, is it a J or a G? J? Jeline. Jeline. I got it now. Jeline, what is it? What do we mean by that? What the foundation? When we say the foundation of Jesus Christ, what do we mean? He is, that's true, but you still haven't answered my question yet. Janelle, what does that mean?
He's the cornerstone of the gospel.
Absolutely true. We still haven't answered the question yet. Is it Mian?
Mian.
Mian. What do we mean?
Lord and Savior.
He is, that's true. Still haven't quite answered my question yet. Kathy. He did, absolutely. We're getting a lot closer. Euros, what do we mean? We do, yeah, excellent. How many times have you heard this course?
100 times.
I think she's been in every time we've done this in staff development, sitting in the back table. I know it is. Yeah, when we say the one... I'll relate Jesus Christ. What we're talking about here, what Paul's talking about, is what God did for us in and through Christ. Or the summary word is the gospel. That is the foundation of the Christian life. What God did for us in Christ. That's the gospel. Now, it's important that we recognize there's just one foundation. You see, sometimes we say, and I understand what we're saying, I just want to clarify and make sure we are thinking right. Sometimes we talk about the importance of laying foundations in a new believer's life. Okay, be careful there. You can't actually lay foundations. There's only one foundation. The foundation is the gospel. When we talk about laying foundations, plural, often we refer to the basic things in our one-to-one or purple book, right? Foundations are repentance, faith towards God, water baptism, church attendance, evangelism, missions, giving, all of those things. When those become framed as the foundation, the problem is all of those things are things that we do. And so therefore, we are implying to new believers that the Christian life is primarily about what you do. And that's not true at all. The Christian life is primarily about what God did in Christ. All of those things are our proper, required, necessary response. But the gospel is what God did for us in Christ, and that is the foundation of the Christian life. That's the foundation we lay in people we disciple. What God did for them in Christ. And then, of course, their necessary response. But the emphasis is the foundation we're laying is what God did. That's the Christian life. It's about what God did for us in Christ. Continuing on, our next subpoint under what is the gospel. The gospel is a past event. A past event. You see, this is important. Now, when the New Testament writers penned the New Testament documents, and do you know how many New Testament writers there were? How many books in the New Testament? Class, how many books in the New Testament? Hello. What? Just yell it out. 27, yes. Out of those 27, how many authors? How many writers? Class? Sheena, how many?
One.
Well, this is, wasn't a trick question. How many human authors, Sheena? How many human authors? Varsha's trying to count. Varsha, what number you got back there?
Six.
No? Eight? Well, that's not six, but it's still not correct. I mean, there's only so many choices, so someone's going to get it if they just start throwing random numbers out. Seven? That's incorrect. Who said it? I heard it. Nine. Yeah, there's nine authors. You can go out and you can work it out in your own time. Who was the main writer of the New Testament? Who wrote most of the New Testament? Class. That's such a bad answer. Do you read the Bible? Who? What's the right answer? Not God or Jesus, okay? Oh, he wrote the most books, but who wrote the most material? Luke. Luke's writings composed 27% of the New Testament. Paul's writings composed 26%. He's in second place. Sometimes you hear people say Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. I don't know how they're adding. 26% is just a little over what? 1/4, yeah. Maybe we need a basic Bible survey course for this class, huh? How many gospel writers are there?
Four.
Thank you. At least we got that one right. Out of the nine authors, eight of them use the word gospel. The only one who doesn't is James. And all of these authors use the word gospel as a summary word. A summary word. Do you understand the concept of a summary word? A summary word is a word that contains a substantial amount of information in it. So a good example of a summary word that you would understand would be the word discipleship to us. When a Victory Church member uses the word discipleship, there's a whole world of meaning behind that word, isn't there? Discipleship summarizes a lot of things that we do. Gospel is a similar kind of word in that it summarizes everything God did for us in Christ. That's what the word gospel means. And when the gospel writers, the original New Testament writers, looked for a word that could stand in the place as a summary word, they had a lot of different Greek words to choose from, but they chose this word, and this word was a common word in first century Greece. first century places where the Greek language was spoken. And it's the original Greek word is a one main root word with a prefix. The root word would sound something like us to us in English, angelos. And it meant, very simply, originally, a messenger. But then by implication, it meant the message that the messenger brought. And then a prefix, a Greek prefix, eu, which means in the Greek language, good. Now in English, we've borrowed that Greek prefix, and a number of English words start with EU. When you see an English word that starts with EU, you can begin to break down the etymology of the word. It's good something. So, for example, the word eulogy. Eulogy. Eulogy is what the nice things we say about a person at their funeral. And you see it's from two Greek words, logos for word and eu for good. So a eulogy is a good word. And so this is news, but it's a certain kind of news. It's good news. And the Greek word sounds something like euangelion or evangelion, something along those lines it would sound like in English. And it was a word that was common in the first century, and it was used in situations when the emperor or a main leader wanted to announce the birth of a son or a major victory in battle. The euangelion was announced, the good news. You see, the gospel is good news salvation, not good advice salvation. Every other religion of the world is good advice salvation. Every other religion of the world doesn't give you news, it gives you advice. Do you understand the difference between news and advice? News is a past event. It's something that's already happened. Advice is something that you have to do. It's future tense in essence. We see we have a chart there. So advice is, this is what must be done. News, this is what has been done. Advice, you must make something happen. News, something has already happened. In advice, it's all up to you. In news, it was all up to someone else. In advice, if you live in a city that's threatened by an invading army, you receive military advisors to tell you what you must do to win the battle. In this scenario, you must do what the advisors tell you to do. But in another scenario, if you live in a city where the king has already defeated an invading army, you receive messengers to tell you of his victory. In this scenario, you must believe what the advisors tell you. In World War II, Americans were retained in a German prison camp. And these American prisoners had been able to smuggle in a shortwave radio. And so even though they were prisoners, they had access to information from the outside world, from news. They actually had more outside connection than even the German guards, because they didn't even have a radio. One morning, early in May 1945, the American prisoners heard news on the radio that Germany had surrendered. Now, that news didn't get to the German guards for a couple of days. So for the next 2 days, the American prisoners went about their same duties as prisoners. But how many of you know they had a completely different attitude than they did the day before? What had changed? What had changed? Class, what had changed? News. They heard news. You see, 3 days later, they woke up, and the Germans obviously had gotten the news during the night because they had left, abandoned the camp, all the locks were off, and the American prisoners just walked out free. But they were already free, weren't they? What had freed them?
News
freed them. You see, that's the gospel. It's not advice that frees us. It's news. Good news. I wonder how much of our discipleship is good advice discipleship as opposed to good news discipleship. Someone talks to you about a problem, a situation. Okay, here's what you have to do. So you've automatically started with good advice. That's moralistic. You got to start with good news. Because freedom doesn't come from advice. Freedom comes from news. Freedom comes from something that God has done for us in Christ. You see, our summary statement for this point, we're more wicked and flawed than we ever dared believe, and at the same time, more loved and affirmed than we ever dared hope. Take a few minutes here, and I'd like you to get in small groups, and probably guys with guys and girls with girls. And so, Nomer, you might have to do some movement, but Ed's up here kind of lonely, and Rainier is too. So I see we're dominated, aren't we, men? But we do have two, and two. So, guys, you can pair up like that. And then, girls, get in groups of two or three. And let's talk with one another about what's happened so far, what we've learned, what God is speaking to us, what's the practical application, anything related to that. Talk to each other about it for a few minutes.